Title of today's sermon is The Shield. 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 21. 2 Samuel 1 21. Here's a statement made by David when he finds out that Saul, the king of Israel, has been killed, and related to him by a person who was there and who, as David ascertained, was responsible to some extent for his death. And David didn't, of course, take too kindly at that. But in David's typical poetic form, he then chronicles for us that event of his death, and he makes a very interesting statement that refers to his shield. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21. O mountains of Gilboa, and this is where the final battle was, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Okay, what is this all about? Then he laments about what took place here on the mountains of Gilboa. And it has been said that this curse still continues to this day because it's still a rather desolate place, this particular area of Gilboa, ancient Gilboa, where there was this particular battle. He says, the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. It was a fatal battle. Terrible. Israel had experienced a horrible defeat. But it appears, from what David says, they threw away their shields and they fled from the field of battle. And this was a dishonorable and a cowardly act that he is alluding to. The mighty men were obliged, I suppose, to cast away their shields and flee. And it was greatly to their reproach and scandal, and to that of the entire nation, for that matter, because it was always reckoned very scandalous, a great crime, even punishable by death, to cast away one's shield. Now, the Israelites not only understood that, but other nations had the same idea, because the shield was so very important as a part of the battle for the individual warrior. The shield of Saul, he says, had not been not anointed with oil, or as though he had not been anointed with oil, or the shield has not been anointed with oil. And there's some speculation as to what this might mean, but here is one which seems most likely, that this, with respect to the shield, as if it was not anointed, as shields used to be, that they might be smooth and oily, glib, as it were, where missiles and weapons, arrows, anything that people would use to throw and to kill their enemy might just pass off because they were oiled and simply slide away. So the shield was so very important, and it had to be taken care of, looked after, and, as it says here, oiled, and definitely not cast away. Maybe we don't think the shield was that important. I want to show you how important it is. To cast away the shield was dishonor and disgrace. God says to Abraham, if we understand how the word is used and the meaning that we're going to pursue today, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Why would he say that to Abram? Because of Abram, let me say it very briefly. If Abram was going to be a servant of God, and he was going to be used by God, to where his family would become a nation, and God would begin to work out that family, then he would need protection. And so God says right at the very outset, I am your shield. Abraham then, as God's servant, living, working, operating, and developing, and God's purpose then being developed within him and his family, he would need to have the shield, because he would be living and operating in the devil's world, who would be after Abraham. He would have to have that protection. Deuteronomy 33:29. Once again, in something of a poetic form from Moses, Deuteronomy 33:29. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. And the shield was a vital part of that, and even mentioned before the sword, which is used also as a weapon of offense, whereas a shield would be a weapon of defense, but a weapon nonetheless, if not as important, more important than even the sword. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, here is the famous Psalm of David that is even in Psalm 22. It's actually also in the Psalms too that he writes, but here it is in 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That's verse 1. In verse 2, he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield, he says, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So I shall be saved from my enemies. Though David had literally a shield, he is now saying the Lord is his shield. The sorrows of Sheol, or death, or the grave has surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Let's skip on down to verse 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all those who trust in him. Notice it says, he is a shield. You and I do not carry shields around with us today, but we do want protection. There's even an insurance company that has a shield as its emblem. I can't remember the name of it, but various kinds of insurances. Insurance doesn't protect you. It only helps you once something happens to you. It doesn't stop things from happening to you. And so that's why people take out insurance, so it's not really a shield. This kind of a shield would then protect you to some extent or stop it altogether. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Verse 33. God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like a feet of deer. He sets me up on high places. He teaches my hands to make war and my arms to bend the bow of bronze. Let me tell you something right now. If you live in this world, in the devil's world, and you are a servant of God and you have been called by God, you are at war. Everybody should understand that. You are at war. And you have to have the weapons that he gives you. And this is the shield. Verse 36, notice. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. It's a very interesting statement, the way he puts that there. But there is the shield of his salvation. And a person has that absolute assurance then of God's salvation. It is called a shield. Now, we have a shield. As I said, we need one. Is it something we prize? Is it something then that we are aware of, that we do in fact have a shield? Do we take care of it? Do we polish it? Do we anoint it as Saul's shield needed to have been done to it, to take care of it and not cast away? Do we have our shield? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, you probably would go to this scripture quite often because here is the place in the New Testament, the only place that I'm aware of, that it refers to a shield, and it does so with all or about all of the armor of God. I want you to notice what it says here. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, what does that mean? That means more than any other part of the armor that we might have. The armor of, as he listed here, our waist girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, as it says, and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now you have to have all of that. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith. And he calls it the shield of faith. Faith here has a more important place than either of the other parts of the armor. You can have all of the other parts of the armor, but without the shield, you would still be vulnerable. And I think as we explained why he speaks of the fiery darts here, it becomes apparent. It means here, the whole godly character in the same relation which the shield does to the other parts of the armor of a soldier. It protects everything and is indispensable to the security of the whole person, as in the case of the shield. The shield was an ingenious device by which blows and arrows might be parried off and the whole body defended. It could be made to protect the head or the heart or the feet or thrown behind to meet an attack from behind, if necessary. It could be used anywhere. As long as the soldier had his shield, he felt secure. And as long as you have faith, then you are also safe. Because faith, then, it comes to your aid in every attack that's made, no matter from where. It is the defense. It is the guardian of every other godly attribute or godly fruit. It secures protection in which you need the whole of the spiritual war. And we are. This is what he's saying. We are in a spiritual war. We do not fight against flesh and blood. This is not what he's talking about, but we fight against principalities, as he says here. And powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. This is what it says in verse 12. And what this simply means is that we are fighting some unseen foes, and we are going to need the shield of God. But let's talk some more about what these unseen wicked foes do. It says in verse 16, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Fiery darts were used in war. They were small, slender pieces of cane, which were filled sometimes, as you can do with cane, with combustible materials and set on fire. Or darts, on the other hand, could be used with some combustible material that was wound around it and then set on fire. and then shot against the foe. The object was to make the arrow fasten in the body and to increase the danger of the burning, because when it burned and it entered you, it was terrible. It stopped the person no matter where it was. More frequently, those darts were thrown against ships, fortifications, tents, with the intention of setting them on fire. And darts, fiery darts, was a terrible weapon to be used. And there was only one thing that you had then to defend yourself from them, and that was your shield. Your sword couldn't do that. Your helmet by itself couldn't. You could have a whole armor of God, a whole armor on you if you wanted to. But there were places that an arrow could pierce or a dart could go in. You needed the shield. And that would then give you the best protection you could have. It says that you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or that is the wicked one. It says Satan, who is the tempter, and his temptations then are fiery darts. They can be compared to these darts or arrows, because sometimes they come suddenly, swiftly, thick and fast. They can become numerous. And where they stick, they are very troublesome and grieving, as we see in Genesis 49, verse 23, just an allusion to the tribe of Joseph, where it says the arrows the darts have grieved him, and they shot at him and grieved him, it says, but God gave him the strength to withstand it. It's a very terrible thing. Now, the reason it's used here in this way, because it may be said to be fiery, because they serve to inflame the mind and stir a person to sin, such as lust, anger, revenge, and the like. And that the shield of faith is of use then to quench the fiery darts of Satan's temptations, so they may not have that horrible malignant influence that the devil intends them for. Let me put it this way. Whenever you are accused or something is said about you, you are inflamed in your mind. Your thinking becomes angry and sometimes turns into a huge flame. The devil knows it can wreak great damage to you when he fires into your thinking a fiery dart. It doesn't have to be done supernaturally. It can be said by someone else, or someone else passes on to you something that was said about you. This is a fiery dart, and you think about it. You think about what your reaction is. A fiery dart then wreaks great pain, great havoc in the person. And it's not a matter of simply, well, I'll pull it out and go on. It doesn't simply work that way. Once it enters, it has already done its damage. James 3, verse 5. Notice this. James 3, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. What kind of damage can this do? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. That tells you the source of it and where it comes from. You ever felt that way? Of course you have. We all have. And when it sticks into you, whenever you hear it, and you understand what somebody says about you or feels about you or accuses you of or slanders you or lies about you, whatever, that's a fiery dart. God says you got to have his shield. Now, the great shield you must have in this instance would be that the blood of Christ has covered your sins. That's your shield. You might say, well, I'll just ignore it. If you are able to ignore it, You are an amazing person. And the only way that you can get past this is to understand that whatever the accusation is, or whatever you have done, even if it's true, even if it's terrible, you are covered by the blood of Christ. It is quenched. That's the word that's used here, quenched. It is a shield. You do not have to fight the flame. It is already put out by the shed blood of Christ. Your faith, that's what we're talking about here, the shield of faith, your faith in the blood of Christ is your greatest protection. Okay? You might think your greatest protection is to go do your enemy in. Well, that's what you use the sword for. Okay? However, this is not what he says necessarily to do. You use the shield of faith. Those suggestions of evil, the furious, vile suggestions of evil, stirring, exciting a person to sin, which he may throw into the mind like fiery darts. They are thoughts of blasphemy sometimes, thoughts of unbelief, thoughts of doubt and suspicion, a sudden temptation to do wrong, or thoughts that wound and torment you. These are fiery darts, and they enter you. And you have to have the shield of faith to deal with it. Otherwise, it'll work on you. It'll start a fire. It'll start a flame. It'll start to burn. And once it gets going, it's very, very difficult to put out. And you wind up doing something that you might regret. You probably will regret it later that you ever did something as a result of how you personally were stirred up in a fire, as it were, inflamed to do something against the person that you think it came from. We have to understand it all came from another source. We do not war against flesh and blood. Okay, there's another source of this. And that person, you can't do anything about. You live in this world. You have to have God's shield that comes suddenly, like arrows from a bow. They come from unexpected quarters, arrows shot suddenly from an enemy ambush. And have you ever felt ambushed? There's times I felt, man, I just got ambushed here. Yes, we've all been ambushed in some way or another. They pierce, they penetrate, they torment the soul as arrows would that are on fire, and arrows sometimes that will cause an infection. The person will die. There's poison arrows used by some tribes to kill animals and people. Just an arrow, boom, deadly. Sticks into a person, sticks deep. Maybe not so deep, just a prick and enough. I saw this Western one time, which long ago in the past I was wont to enjoy, where this one old cowboy, he got shot from a distance from the arrow of a Sioux Indian, I think it was. Like I said, I really enjoyed those movies. He was on his horse trying to get away from them. The arrow was shot, went into his leg. He hunkered down, got into a wash, fought off the Indians, got on his horse, made his way eventually into town a few days later. And the doctor says, I got to take your leg off. He said, no way. And he pulls out his pistol and he says, you'll be the next person dead if you attempt to take my leg off. So he died. That was it. Doctor said, if I don't take it off, you're going to die. He says, then I'll die. See, an arrow being hit somewhere where it is not lethal, not deadly, can still poison, sets up an infection, can still work on you, can still do something to you on the inside that will eventually take everything right out of you. The only way to not have your soul set on fire, where some of the worst emotions are kindled, is that you have to have the shield of faith. That's how you have to meet them, with your confidence in God. Be relying on his gracious promises and the aid that he says he will give you. It will never be by your own strength. And if we do not have faith in God, we are wholly defenseless. We need to have a shield. We can turn in any direction on which an arrow may come and by which it may be quenched or put out. Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock," he says. I think this is the same quote almost as we read in 1 Samuel 22. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation and my stronghold." You have got to have the shield all the time, and you have to trust that that shield is there. You must have the shield. Jesus said this, Matthew 6:13. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." We have to be delivered from the evil one, he says. The evil one rules the world, and God has to provide the shield. What Christ has in mind here is not that temptations won't come, but you will need to be shielded from them. There has to be something between you and the devil who fires his temptations at you. A shield that does not allow us to succumb to the power of it so as to be overcome by it and sink under it. This is what is understood here in the prayer that we're told to pray. We are not here taught to pray against temptations at all, because sometimes they're needful and they're useful to God. But they may not have power over us to destroy us, is what he's saying. And there are various sorts of temptations. There are kinds of trials, if I can put it in terms of trials, even temptations for that matter, that are allowed by God, sometimes even designed by God. This happens. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Let's notice. God would have a purpose in them. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh," that is Christ, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." So here we have, even for Christ, a purpose of trials and temptations. You learn obedience. And it was in this way, as a human, that he learned obedience. And having been perfected, here yet another reason for trials, perfection, or being brought to a perfected state as God, or a mature state as God would have it, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Here we have just a couple of things that we see then are the purposes of trials. Hebrews 4:15, just the previous chapter. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted. Did you realize this was a temptation? Or the temptations that he was to experience then was understood long before this ever happened? It was a part of what God had so intended and designed, and what he agreed to be tempted in this way. So when it says lead us not into temptation, it simply means do not allow us to succumb to the temptations, because certainly in the case of Christ, there was a reason for it, and it had to happen. And so too with us. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us come boldly then, verse 16, very important. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace, or obtain mercy and grace, or find grace to help in time of need. And there are times. There are going to be times in the future. There will be times. But the mercy of God and his grace is the shield. Okay, let's grasp this. Whenever we need a shield, this is the shield. The mercy of God, the grace of God is a shield. It's your defense. You have to have it. Now, Saul lost the shield of God. He did not have God as his protector, his support, his deliverer. As David said over and over again, the Lord is my shield. Saul lost it. The warriors of Israel cast away their shield as a vile thing, as we read. Saul's shield was not anointed. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 5 through 15. There's more than one place it says this, but this describes it best, I believe, and includes some of the points we've already talked about. First Samuel 18 and verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. You realize behaving wisely is also a shield. That's part of it. You certainly don't invite attacks whenever you behave wisely. Behave otherwise, and you bring a lot upon yourself. David behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul, his servants. And now when it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He couldn't handle this. Where was his shield? I suggest to you he never had it. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s. To me, they have ascribed only thousands. And now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David, that is, suspiciously, from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. That is, there was a spirit allowed by God. As God is in control of all spirits, whether they like it or not, he permits things. And here he did. And he prophesied inside the house. And so David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. And now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Saul lost his shield long before the fatal day that I just read to you about at Gilboa, where he died at the hand of this assisted suicide, as it seemed to have been. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. And all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before him. When a person like David then receives the favor of God because he does what is right, and he trusts God, as David says in the Psalms, I trust God, and he has become my shield. You have God's favor. These things happen. Now, God's people, while we do suffer some things, if I can go back to an earlier point, we do suffer things of the world. But if you could see the percentages, I believe that God's people are protected and blessed, and many times the effect is considerably lessened as a result of what God does. Whatever also God does, if he allows it to continue, he has a reason, he has a purpose in all of this. And we are asked then, we ask God to not allow us to succumb to them and to give in to them, but to be able to withstand them. We need that. He is in charge of the trials. He will not allow us to be trialed more than we're able to bear, as we're told. The trial is not to take us down and out or to become so discouraged that we simply give up. This is not the purpose of the trial. We need to pray then that you are not allowed Satan's temptations to overwhelm you. That is what we need to really pray. We can't say, don't give us any trials. That's not what we can say. As I said, there's reasons. He has his own purposes. He has certain things he wants to do. And of course, to have that kind of confidence that that's what he's doing is also a part of the shield. The reality of the great unseen ruler of the world, we really have to keep this in mind. And so many of us forget about who he is and the authority that he has. And the only way he does not come after us in full force is because he is restrained. In Job, the first chapter, we can't really talk about, let's say, the protection of God without going to our friend Job. And I suppose enough of us have read this to where we consider Job a friend and a mate. I mean, he's good. I mean, you can't help but admire him. Job chapter 1, verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, well, verse 6, it says, there was a day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. In other words, you had this quite extensive angelic meeting. And just as you have good angels, and we do, by the way, I simply want to digress for a moment, that is a part of the shield. It says, Daniel, I'm going to come back here, don't lose your place there. Daniel chapter 12. In verses 1 through first few verses. At that time, Michael shall stand up, a great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. And everyone who is found written in the book. And so, here we have a time of trouble. One who can correctly suppose that this is referring to the time of tribulation, of which, as Christ said, there will never be a time like this, never has been since, and never will be again. And this is the time, and God's people have to be stood up for and delivered by a great angel. Now, God does set his angels about us. We know that. It says the angels of these little ones always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And we have angels who were assigned to us. I was reading somewhere, and some Christian magazine where some people who are really into this even give their guardian, they call them their guardian angels, they give them names. I think it's a bit overdone, but in any case, that's what they tend to do. They give them names. And I think that's a little bit of a flippant way of talking about one's angel. That's something the Bible simply doesn't say a lot about it. Just because they're ministering spirits, they work for God. We have indications as to what they do. They are there for our salvation or deliverance. They do help us. They do sustain us. They do support us. There's many things that they do. You can read that in the Bible. But God doesn't make, and sometimes one would get the impression that this is the way or through which God will work with individuals, that he will send the strength through an angel. And we tend to think, well, God will give us directly come from him through his Holy Spirit. Well, that happens too, of course. But I'm not saying it doesn't happen the other way too. We have an angel who was there strengthening Christ, obviously with thoughts, with words, with things that he had to have in his mind and his heart at that time. So we do have to have those angelic beings. But you can't let your imagination go too far on that one. You understand what I mean by that? Because people start seeing things as one of our more our Christian friends would say, yes, this happened, and I happened to see a little wisp of a white robe go through the window after I was protected or something like that. I think that's a bit much. Angels are invisible. I think we need to understand that, and they work for God on our behalf, and they themselves become a shield. And some of the angels that are pictured in the Bible, not only are they a shield, they also have a sword in their hands too, because they understand the spiritual powers that are here. And we need to understand that too. Here we see then a case in point. Not necessarily that we have other angels protecting him, but we have God himself giving the word to Satan. Satan also came among them. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Well, that's where he is. This is where he's restrained to, or where he's, that's where he should be, on the earth. And Peter himself picks up on this in 1 Peter chapter 5, that the devil is like a roaring lion, walking up and down, to and fro, as it were, on the earth, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Satan here didn't say that to God, but God sort of knew that's what he was doing, walking back and forth, to try to get people to turn to God, a turn to him, and away from God. And the Lord said to Satan, okay, he throws this out. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and who shuns evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? He's always got an answer, of course, right or wrong. In this case, he's wrong. Every time he opens his mouth, he's wrong. Have you not made a hedge about him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, now all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Now that changed later, the next time Satan comes around and issues a challenge. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Job had a hedge about him. Satan acknowledged it was there. Satan knew he could do nothing to Job except if God permitted it or allowed it. The devil thought he was challenging God. God was using it for a purpose. God was in charge all the time. What God allowed was for God's purposes. Righteous Job experienced, as a result of this, a greater conversion, a deeper repentance, a greater reliance on God, a greater trust. Whatever his relationship with God was founded on before, now it was a relationship where the fears of the past were gone. And here was one now of complete trust. God was faithful. Now Job knows that and is able to live confidently in that. See, with Job's trial, God was there at the beginning. He was there at the end. God was in the trial all the way through. There was never a time when he was not a part of this trial. Every second from the time it began to the time it ended, God was his shield. All Satan saw was the hedge. In one sense, that's a shield, of course. And it's just referred to as a hedge, similar to what you find in Africa, where you have these safaris that go out, or people who stay out overnight in the savannah or somewhere. They have to take the what grows out there, and they're very prickly, sticky, a lot of thorns, trees, and put them together around as a hedge so that the lions, especially the lions, won't come in, and they sleep within that. They keep their animals within that. And that's a hedge to protect the roaring lions from being outside. God provides a hedge. It says here, he allowed this hedge temporarily to go down or to be vulnerable, to have an opening to where the devil would come in. But let me tell you, the point I simply wanted to make was that God was still there as the shield, didn't stop everything, but stopped most things. It could have been a lot worse. It could have been terrible. Psalm 145, verse 20. The Lord preserves, Psalm 125, verse 20. The Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked he will destroy, or allow them to be destroyed. He's the shield. Let me make one further point here. Our love for God, our trust in God, is a shield. You got to know you have the shield. We can never forget the shield. We can never take it for granted. We can never say we don't need it. And some people cast it away like Saul did. He cast it away. He doesn't need the shield anymore. We will always need it. Carrying a shield means that we are in a state of war all the time, and we are. We live in the devil's world. Psalm 5, this is used, by the way, a number of times in the book of Psalms. I was tempted, of course, to simply take about a half a dozen Psalms and read them as in their entirety. Time doesn't permit that. That helps us to understand that David understood that there was that shield. It was always there. But you have to understand what that means. It has to mean your trust in God completely and totally. In Psalm 5, verse 11, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. And if you love God's name, and if you love God, you can have that joy and you can have that confidence. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield, he says. And you can read all of David's Psalms, many as you want, and you're going to see this idea coming through. Let's conclude with Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. We use the word faith before it, so same thing. The shield of faith. Don't cast away the shield. Understand what it is. Understand how it works, that it's there. Which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, but will not tarry. Now he that is just shall live by faith. Yes, it's the only way to live. It's the only way we can live. But if anyone draws back, that's what Saul did. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We need the shield. We always will. Thanks for coming today.